Well, we in our second study of the book of James. We started last week talking about James chapter 1. We looked at the first few verses. Today we'll begin our study in James chapter 13, just to kind of give you a little bit of an orientation as to where we are. We're in the section entitled Evidences of True Religion. We're going to be looking at what is true religion. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father. What does that mean? How can we do the will of the Father? And look at evidences of true religion. There are two areas in particular that we're going to be considering. The one is the source of temptations. You might think, well, that's a strange topic. Well, in order for us to faithfully overcome temptation, to be victorious over temptation, it helps to know where it's coming from. So we're going to be looking at the source of temptation, also hearing rather than speaking. Hearing rather than speaking. Find out what the Bible has to say about that. So we're starting in verse 13. James chapter 1, you can read off the screen or you can follow in your Bibles. Let no one say when he is tempted, this is James writing, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So he begins with a statement and he says, if you're being tempted, don't say God is tempting me. He wants to be real clear on that. Now you might say, why is it that he's saying that? Well, the idea that the gods were responsible for man's trials and temptations was prevalent amongst the pagans. And here you have these Jewish Christians that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They've been influenced by the pagans around them, and when they go through trials or they're facing temptations, their natural response was to sort of follow what some of the pagans were doing and saying, well, why is God doing this to me? God is sending me this temptation. God is sending me this trial. And James is saying, it's not God. Don't let anybody say, when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. But by the way, this was the accusation of our first parents that was made against God way back there in the Garden of Eden. Now, you remember the story. God made this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and he put two trees in the Garden of Eden. The one was the tree of life. And what was the other tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam and Eve, they could eat of all of the trees of the garden, but of the one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you are not to eat of this tree. And then you remember the story how Eve was wandering away from Adam for a while, busy doing whatever, and suddenly she found herself standing there beside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent, Satan, disguised himself as a serpent, spoke to Eve, and he said, did not God say you could eat of all the trees of the garden? She said, no, no. God said we can eat of the trees, but of this tree, we can't eat it. We should not even touch it. And then the devil said, ah, but God is hiding something from you. He knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God. And when she saw the fruit, it was good to eat, and she took it, she ate it. She went, she gave it to her husband. Several things about that I want to just draw to your attention. Notice the names of the trees of the garden. The tree that God wanted Adam and Eve to eat from was called the tree of life. God wanted them to have life. What was the tree that they were not to eat of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there was probably some good in that tree, but it was mixed with what? Evil. It is not God's purpose and plan, friends, that we partake of anything that is not 100% true. He doesn't even want us to try a little bit of evil. He wants us to feast on that which is pure life, 100% truth. Amen? Amen? Now, if you stop and think about that, everything that comes to us, everything that enters our mind through our senses, comes from one of two sources. It is either from the source of truth, or it is from the source of error. It's either from God, it's truth. All truth comes from God, or it is lies, and they come from the devil. You know, there are times in our own experience where we will allow something to enter our minds that we know is not truth. But we say to ourselves, you know what? I know this is error, so I can enjoy it as long as I know that it's not true, it's not going to affect me. We end up fooling ourselves. Even if we say, I know this is not true. I mean, I'm watching this. I know this is not true. But I'm going to enjoy it anyway. When we allow error to enter into our minds, it has an impact upon our hearts, and our hearts influence our character. It's not God's purpose that we partake of anything that is not absolute truth. Does that make sense? Amen. But anyway, they went along and they took of that tree that God didn't want them to eat of, and you know, Adam and Eve ate of it, and then they realized that they were naked. They lost that robe of light. Of course, nakedness in Scripture from there on represents sin. And they went and they hid themselves because God was looking for them. And when God found them, God said, "Where are you?" They said, "Well, we were hiding from you because we were naked." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Now notice the response. I have it here on the screen. It says, "Then the man said," this is Adam speaking to God. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat.'" Now who is Adam blaming? Well, he's blaming the woman, but who's he blaming as well? He's blaming God. In other words, he's saying, "God, why did you tempt me? Why did you make a woman that was going to eat of a tree and give me the fruit to eat? It's not my fault." They're moving the blame on God. And James says, if you are tempted, realize that it's not coming from God. It's never God's will. Temptation is coming from somewhere else. And then, of course, what was Eve's response? "And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" In other words, why did you let the snake to come into the garden? And so instead of acknowledging their own sin and the power of their will in choosing, they say, "Well, God, it's really your fault." And James says, "No, that's not right. God is not the source of temptation. He does not tempt us." All right, when I'm tempted of God, literally there means used in a sense of inducement to evil. God does not induce anybody to sin. God permits us to face trials and temptations, but never with the intent that we should sin or give in to these trials and temptations. When Jesus was ministering in the area of Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River in Palestine, just a few months before his crucifixion, he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he looked across the congregation, and there was a woman there that had some type of a disease, and the Bible says she was crippled over. She was bent over. She couldn't raise herself up straight. And when Jesus saw her, he called out to her and he said, "Be healed of your infirmity." He touched her and the woman was healed. Well, the leader there of the synagogue, the governor of the synagogue, when he saw what had happened, he got up and he said to the people, "There are 6 days to work. If you want to be healed, come on one of those days, but don't come on the Sabbath." Because he thought it wasn't right for Jesus to heal people on the Sabbath. And in response to that, this is what Jesus said. "And the Lord answered and said unto him, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to the water? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom," notice the next part, "Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, according to what Jesus said, who bound this woman? Who brought this infirmity upon her? Jesus is very clear. This came from Satan. This came from Satan. You see, Satan's aim is to try and get us to look at God as being unfair, unloving, and unjust. He wants us to blame God for the things that he's doing, the diseases that he brings upon us, the trials and temptations that he brings us to. He says, "Well, this is really God." He's trying to represent God with his own evil character traits. Jesus says, "No, it is Satan that has done this." All right, moving on. Tempted of God. Notice this statement here, Desire of Ages, page 471. Sufferings is afflicted by Satan and is overruled by God's purposes of mercy. So Satan is the one that brings trials and sorrows and temptations. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It is impossible for God to be the source of our temptations, for he himself is never enticed by evil. God cannot be tempted. And this is brought to light in a statement that Jesus made here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And leads us, this is, by the way, of course, the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, for a while there, I thought, how can that be? Why would God even think to lead us into temptation? Well, the reality is we lead ourselves into temptation. And we need to say, "Lord, help us not to go into temptation." That's basically what it's saying in the Lord's Prayer. Help us, Lord, to avoid temptation. So temptations don't come from God. Rather, God is trying to lead us away from temptations, but we need to follow him and trust in him. All right, verse 14, "But each one of you is tempted." Now he tells us how we are tempted. "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Drawn away, that is to lure away. If God is not the source of temptation, who or what is? James emphasizes that the source of sin is not outside of us, but is actually within us. And he'll explain a little bit more. Talking about our own desires, we are enticed, that's cravings or longings. The source of all temptation is man's own craving for sinful pleasure. While Satan and his evil angels tempt us to sin, their temptations would have no power over us if we did not have the desire to respond. Do you follow that? You see the logic? Satan will come with any temptation, but there needs to be something within us that will respond to that temptation, some desire for some forbidden pleasure, some temptation that the devil brings to us. All right. As a fish is enticed by the worm on the hook, so the heart is enticed by the promise of pleasure on the hook of sin. We will never gain victory over sin, don't miss this part, without first experiencing a change of heart. Does that make sense? Because the natural heart desires that which is wrong. And even though in our mind we know that we shouldn't do that, it seems like the heart gains the victory, right? That sinful desire, that craving, that longing. So if we truly want to gain victory over sin, it means for a change of heart. The source must be transformed. The heart needs to be remolded. A couple of verses here, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you consider the issue of temptation, what do we need in order to be victorious? We need a change of heart. One day Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark. He didn't want anyone to see him. And this was in the beginning of Christ's ministry. Jesus was in a garden close to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Nicodemus came and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come down from God, for nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus looked Nicodemus straight in the eye and said those famous words, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was shocked, a Pharisee, born again. And he said, how can these things be? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, except you be born of water and of, what's that next one? The Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Not only not end to end, but you can't even see it. You can't experience it. You must be born of the Spirit. That's a change of heart. If we're going to be truly victorious, there must be a change of heart. God's got to do something on the inside. John 14, verse 30, this is Jesus speaking, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, that being Satan, and he has nothing in me. In other words, Satan is coming to tempt Jesus, but Jesus' heart was fully surrendered to the Father, and there was nothing in Christ that the devil could use as a foothold. Does that make sense? Because the heart of Jesus was so transformed. It was in perfect harmony with his Father. The devil comes, but there is nothing in me that he can get a hold of. Verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. The pleasures of God and the pleasures of sin. The unconverted heart has little interest in the pleasures of God, for it is preoccupied with the pleasures of sin. So there are two sources of pleasure. Pleasures of God, pleasures of sin. The natural unconverted heart gravitates to the pleasures of sin. We need a change of heart if we will take pleasure in the things of God. Without this change of heart, we will never find the things of God appealing or satisfying. That's why the Bible says the unconverted heart cannot obey God's law. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There needs to be a change of heart. The pleasures of sin, if cherished, will eventually give birth to sinful acts. Sinful acts eventually gives birth to death. Sinful pleasure cherished in the heart, when mature, will harden the heart to the influence of the Spirit of God. This hardening of the heart is what we refer to as the unpardonable sin, or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, 31, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, the word blasphemy there is interesting. I don't want you to miss this. In the Bible, blasphemy is defined by claiming to be equal to God, claiming to be equal with God, and claiming the power to forgive sins. That's the definition for what blasphemy is. When somebody claims equality with God, or when somebody claims the ability to excuse sin. Now, when it talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you see the Holy Spirit is equal with God. And the Holy Spirit convicts our minds and speaks to us through our conscience. It convicts us of right and wrong. You know that when you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, the Holy Spirit convicts you, right? That's the Spirit of God convicting us, leading us into righteousness. Sometimes we don't want to listen to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, but He is speaking to us. He is convicting us. Now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when we place ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit. And instead of listening to what the Holy Spirit is telling us is right or wrong, we begin to decide what is right and wrong. Does that make sense? Instead of doing what God is telling us to do, we say, you know what? I have enough wisdom, I have enough discernment that I can figure out what I need to do instead of obeying God completely. That's taking the place of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is excusing sin. When we excuse sin in our lives, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of that which is wrong and we excuse it, it's not that important, or God doesn't really care. We begin to excuse sin in our lives. What we end up doing is we're hardening our hearts to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, know you not that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And if you shun the goodness of God, if you harden your heart to the speaking of the Holy Spirit, there is no way that you can reach a point of repentance. Does that make sense? And so the time comes just before the close of probation, just before Jesus comes, where everyone has made a decision either to respond to the Holy Spirit or to reject the Holy Spirit. And they have hardened their hearts, or their hearts have been softened by the influence of God. That's what it means to have the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, or the sin of blasphemy. And so to continually walk in sin, to continually reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit, it's to harden one's heart. All right, so when sin is full grown, it leads to death. We have another verse over there. Sinful pleasures cherished in the heart will mature and harden and so on. Point number two, no matter how innocent a sin may appear, its final result will be sorrow and death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. John feels that this is very important for us to understand. He says, temptation does not come from God, it comes from the devil. Temptation comes when we are drawn away with our own sinful desires. The devil entices us, and we turn away from God. We turn away from the Spirit. Do not be deceived by this, he says. All right, so here we break it up into a little bit of a chart. Satan's purpose is to deceive us regarding the cause of temptation. There are three things that make up a human being. You've got the mind, you've got the heart, and you've got the body. Now, you will sometimes in Scripture have the phrase mind. You'll see the word mind or heart and body. But what do these things mean? The mind would represent the will and the thoughts. Now, you can control your thoughts. You can control your thoughts. You have the power to exercise your will in whatever direction you choose to do it. It doesn't mean that a bad thought won't come into your head, but you can choose to dwell upon that thought, or you can choose to expel it from your mind. And so really, we have control over our mind, what we're going to think about. We have control over our thoughts and the will. But something we do not have control over, and that is our desires and feelings. Now, to a large degree, our thoughts influence our feelings. But sometimes our feelings influence our thoughts. You see, we cannot change our hearts, but we can change our thoughts. And if we choose to exercise thoughts that are in harmony with God's will, if we choose to exercise faith in Jesus, God has promised to take care of the heart. God has promised to change the feelings. Does that make sense? Now, here's the point. Our thoughts and our feelings combined make up our souls or our characters. Our characters determine our final destiny. Does that make sense? So what we need in order to have characters that reflect the character of Jesus, we need to have hearts that reflect the feelings of Jesus. But we cannot produce hearts that predict, that respond to the feelings of Jesus. But what we can do is we can choose to think on those things that God would have us think upon. And by so doing, God is able to work within us. That's our work, to exercise our will in harmony with God's will. Here's a statement in Steps to Christ that I think sums this all up for us. It says, everything depends upon the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. Notice the next part. You cannot change your heart. That's your feelings and desires. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work within you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with His thoughts. You see, our need, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, is this type of an experience where God changes the hearts. But in order for God to change your heart, we need to cast our wills fully on His side. We must choose to serve Him. We must trust in Him. We must claim His promises. We need to believe that Jesus is our own personal Savior, that He loves us, that He has a good plan for our lives, that He wants us to enter into a close union and connection with Him. Here's another one in the book, Mind, Character, and Personality, page 69. Evil thoughts destroy the soul or the character. The converting power of God changes the heart, refining and purifying the thoughts. Unless a determined effort is made to keep the thoughts centered on Christ, grace cannot reveal itself in the life. The mind must engage in this spiritual warfare. Every thought must be brought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Jesus will not do the work for you. He will not do your thinking for you. You will need to choose to think on those things that bring honor and glory to His name. We can. Amen? God has given us the ability to choose what we will dwell upon, what we will think about, how we will exercise our will. And as we exercise our minds, as we exercise our thoughts, then the power of God will be revealed in our lives. Very important principle. All right. Verse 17, the source of temptation, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift, God will not give us that which will harm us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? So we need to believe that God loves us, that He wants to give us those things that are good for us. Comes down from the Father of lights. Light is frequently equated with life, both physical and spiritual. In John chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, in Him was light, life, and the life was the light of men. We find truth in Jesus. We find life in Jesus. And as we center our minds upon that which is true, we center our minds upon Christ, the light of truth will shine into our hearts and dispel the darkness of sin and self. But it begins with us setting our minds upon that which is spiritual. No variation or shadow of turning. With God, there is no changing of mood or purpose. This was very different than the fickleness and the changing moods attributed to the heathen gods. They would always be changing their minds, bringing some new temptation or some new calamity to their people. But not so with God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 18, of His own will, speaking of God, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Speaking of the Father, our own, or of His own will, that's His studied purpose, His deliberate plan. What God wills for us is often different than that which we desire for ourselves. It says, He brought us forth. As children resemble their parents, so true Christians will grow up to reflect the character of their Heavenly Father. You know, that's the whole purpose of the plan of redemption, for us to reflect the character of our Father. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And the purpose of the plan of redemption, the purpose of salvation, is for that image to be restored in man. God wants to change the heart. He wants to recreate the life. But in order for God to do that, we must choose to serve Him. We must choose to set our thoughts upon that which is holy. Choose to think about Him. Make Him the center of our lives. By the word of truth, that is the gospel of salvation, which we find in Scripture. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The offering of the first fruits was a symbol of the consecration of the whole harvest. If the first fruits were good, it could be expected that the rest of the harvest would be good also. Now, here's a very important principle. Revelation chapter 6 ends with the question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Then Revelation chapter 7 answers that by talking about a group of people who it calls the 144,000. The 144,000 represent those who are alive when Jesus comes the second time. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the 144,000 and says that they are first fruits unto God. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, here's the verse. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with woman. It's talking about those who are alive. And by the way, woman in the Bible is a symbol of a church. In Revelation, there is a woman by the name of Babylon. She represents the church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. In other words, here is a group of people that have been true and faithful to Jesus. For they are virgins, they pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. They're alive when Jesus comes the second time, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So if the first fruits are good, it means the rest of the harvest will be good as well. What God wants to do right here at the very end of time, when you have the widest spread of evil that the world has ever seen, where the devil is doing everything he can to gather the masses under his control. At the worst time of Earth's history, God takes a group of people, and he so works within this group of people that they fully and completely reflect his character just before he comes. And what that group of people then represent is what's going to happen to all the others who have died and who are resurrected when Jesus comes. They will also reflect the character of God as the first fruits reflect the character. As the first fruits, which were first harvested, were good, that would then mean that the others, given enough time, they would also be just as good. And so the first fruits are those people living at the very end of time who have chosen to serve Jesus, and God works with them in a mighty way so that their hearts and their lives are completely transformed into the image of God. And they stand before God complete, reflecting his character. That's the plan that God has for you and I. Exciting, isn't it? Amen. Being transformed into the image of Jesus. And by the way, that has something to do with the seal that you read about in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, the character of God reproduced within their minds and their hearts. That's what God wants to do for you and I. And by the way, he can do that, right? For with him, all things are possible. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Every Christian should desire to hear the word of truth with attention and earnestness. It also refers to the general principle of being more ready to hear than to speak, to listen versus wanting to always share our own opinion. It says, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Above all others, Christians should be able to control their tempers. The Bible says several things about this. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The most famous back in Bible times were those who were able to take a city, the generals, the military leaders. They were considered the heroes of the day. And the wise man Solomon says, he who can control his anger is even greater than someone who has taken a city. And then, of course, Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, Paul says, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Be slow to anger. Be careful with what you say. Let the love of Jesus shine through. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, that's outbursts of anger. A kind, courteous Christian is the most powerful argument that can be produced in favor of Christianity. The righteousness of God, the character of God, is not reflected in the hasty-tempered Christian, because that's not the way God is. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness or overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all filthiness, that is to remove, as one strips of soiled clothing, so the Christian is to remove all filthiness of mind and soul. We need to say, you know, what is it that I'm feeding my mind? What is it that I'm thinking about? What is it? Is it coming from the tree of life, or is it coming from the tree of good and evil? Is it from things of God? Or is it from the things of this earth? What are we allowing our minds to dwell upon? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit. Oh, by the way, malice is thinking evil of somebody else. thinking evil of somebody else, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Talks about the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The gospel is likened to seed that is planted in the soil of the heart and the word of God. Jesus told a parable here in Matthew chapter 13. He then spake many things unto them by parable, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them up. What does that represent? The seed that fell by the wayside. What does the wayside represent? It represents those who hear the gospel, but they have no real desire to do what God is asking them to do. It just seems to just, they hear it and they reject it immediately, almost immediately. That's the seed that fell upon the wayside. Then it talks about the birds coming and devouring. That's the devil and his angels stealing away the things they've heard. Some fell upon the stony places where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So this is another group of people that hear the word of truth, and yes, they desire it, they're willing to receive it, but they do not make that choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. Simply to hear, but not to choose, won't save you. To hear the word, but not respond to it, to not make a decision, to not choose, to not surrender the will, is like receiving the word. For a time period, it might look as though the Spirit is doing things in the life, but when persecution comes, when trials come, the person fails because he hasn't made that full surrender of self. But then it goes on, and some fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. That's the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. But others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop. Notice what they yielded. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, what is this crop and this yield? That is a likeness to Christ's character. Some who receive by faith and they believe with all of their heart, by God's grace, He so changes them that they fully reflect His character. That is God's plan. That is God's ideal, that we reflect His character completely. Final statement here in Steps to Christ, page 55. As you read the promises, remember that they are the expression of unutterable love and pity. The great heart of infinite love is drawn towards the sinner with boundless compassion. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore His moral image in man. As you draw near to Him with confession and repentance, He will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. Amen. We must believe that God is our helper. Amen. I remember one day as a young man, I was traveling somewhere. I was driving in the car, and I knew that this was not God's will that I go to where I was going. And the Holy Spirit was convicting me as I was driving along, but I was making all kinds of excuses. And I was reasoning through things, and from, you know, a human standpoint, it sounded rather convincing. I figured, you know, this is all right. But yet the Holy Spirit kept convicting me, and there was that struggle taking place. You have the heart, the desires, you know, what I want to do. Then you have the Holy Spirit sort of holding you back, convicting you. And I was driving along, and I was getting so frustrated with this. And I was praying, and I was saying, Lord, you know, it's so hard to be a Christian. Why don't you make it easy? You know, why don't you come to our help? And then the thought came to me, very strong. The thought came to me, well, why don't you just stop and ask God to help you? But then the other thought came into mind, well, you know what? If you stop and ask God to help you, you know what He's going to do? He's going to help you. And you're not going to be able to do what you want to do. I knew God would help me, but I didn't really want Him to help me. I began to realize the battle was really in my head. Was saying, Lord, am I really going to surrender everything to You? Finally, I pulled the car up on the side of the road, and I said, Lord, all right. I said, you know, I'm tired of the struggle. I believe that You want to help me. I know that You can help me. I don't want Your help right now. I want to do my own thing, but I know that it's not right. So, Lord, please change my heart. Change my heart, I said. Just change my heart. And you'll never believe it. It was like God opened up a big tap there on my big toe maybe. And all of that selfishness, all of what I wanted to do, just seemed to seep right out. instead of having a heart that was bent upon self and selfishness, it was replaced with a heart that was overflowing for love for God. It was so dramatic. It was so powerful that it surprised me. I remember saying to myself, wow, Lord, you really meant what you say. I mean, you really want to help me. And you know, the devil came with that temptation and he found nothing within me because I was fully infused by the Spirit of God. You know, that's the kind of experience that God wants to give to us every single time. Amen? Amen? Whenever the temptation comes, we can run to our Jesus and say, Lord, please help me. You know my heart. My heart doesn't want to do what is right, but I believe you can change my heart. And just as surely as we choose to trust in him and surrender ourselves to him, God will work within us and he will put his heart within us. That's the promise of the new covenant. Would you like that experience today? Amen. We need that experience every single day of our lives.